Okay, last week we dealt with the forsaking of your assembling of yourselves together passage. One verse, loaded. All kinds of great material in that one verse. And it was interesting, these verses, I'm in them for several weeks, whether you are or not. That is not only in preparation and running context early for a period of time and translating and doing that kind of work, then preaching it and going through it there, and then writing a synopsis that goes online and seeing how to review and try to write it so that it is clear. And it's always, I get a triple whammy blessing at least by working these verses. This is a section of scripture that we're entering, and we're dealing with verses in Hebrews 10, 26, 27, and 28. We're breaking a context in a way. It's hard to determine where best to break it down throughout chapter 10. It doesn't homiletically break out easily because there's so much content in these verses. Yes, we have some very short verses, but we also have some very long verses as we did last week. And last week we needed a whole hour to spend the time in the not forsaking and the matter of exhorting one another and the habit of some people and that sort of thing. So it was necessary. Now, when we look at this whole context, we are reminded, I put a bulletin cover on today that deals with the substitutionary work with Christ. And the reason I did that is because we've emphasized, and Paul has emphasized down through Hebrews, the importance of the single, once and for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ for sins. We have seen in that contrast how under law it was necessary to have multiple sacrifices, and those sacrifices merely covered sin but did not pay for sin in full. And so there was just a covering. The word that's translated atonement is the word for cover over. It's kafer. You can almost hear cover in the Hebrew. It just covers it over. And you hope to get to Yom Kippur so that it can be covered over again if you were a Jew. But the work of Jesus Christ stands in stark contrast to Israel. And that contrast is there is one sacrifice once and for all, that is adequate for all, and that is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, one time. Now, if these Hebrews that are in the church in Jerusalem, and we have no idea how many of them were identifying with their Judaistic backgrounds by going to the temple, we've mentioned we do not know whether or how many of them took sacrifices on the appropriate days to the temple in Jerusalem. We do know the temple still stood, and it was going to be gone shortly. We talked a little bit about that last week. And it says, as you see the day drawing near or approaching, the day some believed was the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. When you read people talking about the temple in Jerusalem in 70 AD in relationship to the future things and prophecy in the Old Testament and even into the New, be aware, because they normally are not literalists. They don't take scripture for what it says. And we talked about that last week. And then there were those who believed that was the second coming, that is, Christ coming to earth a second time, or even the day of the Lord, the day of the tribulation. I think there's no question in the context that that refers to the coming of our Lord in the air to catch us up to meet him. And so we have this one sacrifice of Christ that is important. Now, I chose a title that was going to be a part of the flow of the outline that I thought would be important enough to emphasize as a title, and that is Christ's sacrifice is not a license to sin. What Christ has done is not a license to sin. It becomes old to some people, and they think they are going to, they're under the blood, therefore we can sin all we want. And they become literal antinomians, that is, those who are opposed to any kind of law. They think they can live and get away with absolutely anything. And so they will sin. And that's what this passage is talking about. We're dealing with present tense salvation down through here. It is not future tense salvation, as we see the problems with sin, with willful, with voluntary sin that takes we confront immediately in verse 26. And so we have a new covenant. We have a new relationship. We have a new covenant by his blood, as we will be reminded in the service. That's the last part of this service. This is a new covenant by my blood. That cross work of Christ accomplished so much that we will be spending an eternity to understand it. And I'm ready to be there and to be able to understand it without these incapacities that are in here in human existence right now. My mind, I just had a lot of fun wrapping my mind around some things, and I continue to do that. I'm ready to have a relationship where I have and not limited by synapses that are getting old, and neurons that are not firing as well in that matter. And so we have a new covenant, and the application of the work of Christ doesn't give us a license to sin. Now, if you were a Jew, you could say, before you were saved and you were living under law, that maybe you could sin, but you'd have to take a sacrifice to the temple, especially if you're living in Jerusalem. And so you knew that if you decided to do this, you'd have to consider the cost. What would it cost you to take a sacrifice because you did this particular sin to Jerusalem? Would it be worth it? But you knew you could take a sacrifice for most sins. And so there were sacrifices available, and you could calculate it. Their minds must have had a very interesting situation where they realized that Christ's sacrifice was once for all. It covered everything. And they must have had a terrible time trying to figure out sin became more... a greater problem in their thinking, I trust, because when they realized Christ took care of it all, and they didn't have an animal out in their barn, they could go and cover it because it was done already. And that becomes even more of a confrontation with God when someone willfully sinned and chose to sin, and they end up suffering the consequences. Now, the thing I need to start with here is we're not talking about future tense salvation, which means you lose your salvation, which is what some do down through here. They don't know how to read those pronouns that we've been emphasizing as we've gone along here. The we, the us, the you plural in this matter, and the they early in the book. Present tense salvation involves we, and it converts to you as we come to the end of verse 25, as you see the day, and then he comes back to we in 26. And we go back and forth between we and ye, to use King James language. Remember, ye is plural. And so it's interesting. This is not saying that these are the they of the early passages. Do I have to go back? Let's just go back and take a quick look. 30 in chapter 10. And in chapter 10, and let me get my they verses that I want. There's one verse that's got it all in it. See what I'm doing? I'm looking in the wrong place, and that's what's wrong. Oops. Okay. Them, okay, I'm at it. I just can see my right line. Them is verse 14. Verse 16 is when I was after. And 17. This is the covenant I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their hearts and in their minds will I write them. And their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more. And so there's a different group of people with the they. And those are Jews, and they're unsaved Jews. At this point, they will be saved in the future in that new covenant. And so that is something anticipated. And so this becomes very important. We and us are Paul the Christians. You know, let us get on board with Paul so that we are we in our function. Then he moved to you. Paul didn't have some problem that they had. And so he moved to you guys. He bounces back and forth between the we and the you down through these verses. And then the they, which comes out early, are those who are unbelievers. Now, there are those who say that these verses indicate that a Christian can lose his or her salvation. This is not a primary passage that is used by those who deny security, but it is one that they use. They have to fit it into their preconceived notions, so they have their own premises in here. Unfortunately, the English translation and the AV, at least, almost creates an impression that it involves involves hell and hellfire, because it says of a certain looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversary. And so they think, well, the adversary is somebody who's a Christian who sinned, and therefore they will be thrown in the ultimately in the lake of fire. That's what has happened down through these, and commentaries don't help us here in many places, because I can tell you, because I've read the commentators in many of these places, what they are going to say here, because they have exposed their premises as they've commented on the book of Hebrews. They think that it's possible to lose one's salvation. Some say that when they come to this passage, there are some sins that can be committed that were not covered by Christ's cross work. And, well, that's kind of a hopeless situation, isn't it? You know, but they have that idea. And they're on the edge of the matter of, there are these, well, what I want to say, I could identify groups that have that touch, and these folks that are not sure about security, but they think that there are sins they need to commit that would cause them to be damned forever. And I remember hearing our church many, many, many years ago. We had a fellow, and I talked to him often. And he always brought up this thing of security. He didn't believe in security. He believed he could lose his salvation without a question. And I would talk to him about it, and he said, well, somebody could lose their salvation. I can't, but somebody could. And the implication was that there were some sins that people committed that he wouldn't commit, so he wouldn't lose his. And I thought about that. I've often wondered why God puts people in my life along the line. I know why he put him in my life. I wish I could say I knew that man was a believer. he would be quick to say he was a Christian. But I've always had trouble with his relationship with the gospel, especially as a matter of security. And that's enough. And then some will apply this to future tense salvation, forget present tense salvation. I'm thankful that chapter 11 is in this book. Chapter 11 is the Hall of Fame of Acts of Faith. So I'm thankful it's here, but this is kind of one of those sandwich passages as well. It's not because of problems, aside from the fact that Paul says, you Hebrews need to understand that faith is very important in what God says, and the implication is, by faith you need to know that Christ's work was adequate. That he took care of all of your sins, but you don't abuse it. But you need to know it. And by these acts of faith, that you realize if we took chapter 11 out, where we would be right in chapter 12. And chapter 12 is that notorious passage of God's word that says, whom the Lord loves, he chastens. The word child training or chastening is prominent in chapter 12. And so if we took 11 out, it would be easy to follow that context. But I don't want to take that one out. It's going to be bad. I am having a terrible time trying to figure out how I'm going to go through that chapter 11. I know how I'm going to do the beginning of it, but I'm not sure. We could go all over the Old Testament. It's kind of hard to live there with these acts of faith. We're going to do a lot of contrast. When we walk by faith, we have the same kind of faith, only it's God's faith in this matter, as they did in the Old Testament. We don't have to have individual acts. We have a continued progression of faith in that matter. So this is present tense salvation here. You have discipline if you sin, and you can't go and find a sacrifice to cover that hasn't already been covered by Jesus Christ. And that's very, very important. And so you cannot repeat Christ's sacrifice. There was a song written, and music is a very interesting thing when we relate to these. There was a song, I was trying to remember the exact words, and I wasn't going to go in online and try to find them on it. Grant is still going crazy over a song, and he calls everybody in his brother. And I mean, yesterday morning he called the Lewis family, who was a musical group there in Tennessee or somewhere. He thought maybe they sang the song he wanted, he was going to find out. And they only take phone calls on Saturday, and they had some kind of festival, so he couldn't get the information. But anyway, shall I crucify my Savior again? Was that idea. Some of you may remember that. It was not in our circles much, but it was one, do I crucify my Lord again? And that idea. And it's a very big guilt trip. In that matter. He's been crucified once. And we're going to look in a little bit, and I did a message many, many, many years ago that I entitled The Case of the Trampled Judge. And that's right down the next couple of verses from where we are today. And you can see that in verse 29. Those who have trampled underfoot the Son of God and counted the blood of the covenant as something unholy. And we'll talk about that when we get there, Lord willing. It's a right to come to you all. That'll be great in that matter. The Christ sacrifice is not a repeated sacrifice. It is so sufficient. It is adequate for every unrighteousness of any human being on planet Earth. Kind of interesting how it relates to spirit beings. Doesn't pay for them, but it's interesting. But when we get to present tense salvation, the sin of judgment is really chastening. And a chastening is not something we would want to look forward to. As kids, you know, we didn't have a woodshed when we were kids. So we didn't get taken out to the woodshed. But we got taken down to the basement. And there my father had a razor scrap. And anybody here know what I've written?
No.
a razor strap. And that was the, instead of a board of education, it was a strap of education. And then it was applied to the seed of knowledge in that matter. And we would be taken down to the basement. There were some interesting memories that came out of there. I think there are a couple of us in this room that have memories of that place. Fortunately, it didn't happen as often as it could have, probably. But anyway, the chastening or child training is present tense salvation. And sometimes God has to do that. But don't forget, and I mentioned it this morning when we prayed, in the Beloved, I am loved, and it doesn't take a razor strap to make to prove that I've been loved. Yes, when the Lord loves you, chastens. That's one way you can tell that you're a child of God. When you get out and willfully sin, and he takes out the woodshed, you may have been somewhere in that matter. Now, we're dealing with the word willful, and when we come, it says willfully, if we sin willfully in verse 24. Interesting term, because it is not our normal word for will. It's not fellow. It's a different word. It's a word that has the idea of voluntarily. Voluntarily. I understand that in the military, you learn very quickly when you're in the military. I haven't been there in basic training, that it's not always the smartest thing to volunteer. Because if you volunteer, you might end up with duty that and may make a mark that the drill sergeant or whoever sees, so they will put you, you become a permanent volunteer in some areas. And I mean, there are guys that had to peel potatoes and do all kinds of things, or they had to clean certain rooms in the place and all of this because they volunteered. And this word willfully is a voluntary kind of thing. The emphasis is upon willfully. You don't see it in your English text because it doesn't translate out well. But the first word in the text, in the Greek text here, is willfully. It's a word that has the, it's an emphatic adverb. It's sitting in the front and it's describing this thing of sinning. This voluntary sinning in this matter. We are sinning voluntarily. And the emphasis has the normal adverbial ending. Now let's get an idea of what the word means. Willfully, and I'm giving you lexical definitions when I say these, deliberately, to deliberately sin, knowing exactly what you're doing. Yeah, you may not remember your childhood, but I remember other childhoods. I mean, I had kids. And I know when you said, don't cross that line, well, what does that mean? It means that foot is going to kind of sneak out pretty soon. Right on that line, maybe just over it. I mean, it's just a daring dad or daring mom to do something about it. And I think it goes with the way the sin nature works. I mean, my grandson, he knows where the line is, and he is going to try to get across it and get away with it. And it's a victory if he gets away with it. I mean, it's really interesting. I'm not sure that he wants to, he likes to come to my house, but I'm not sure he likes me to draw lines. in some things because he likes to press the line, and he's doing it willfully. There, I mean, you sick him. If you say don't do it, it means do it. I mean, that's a challenge, and that's true of many, many Christians. The lack of wisdom of some Christians in doing things that are questionable is they're going to try it and see if they can get away with it. And many, many times it just happened that Christians, I look back, and as I get to my age and I look back to people we grew up with and that sort of thing, I'm waiting for the day. We're kind of hooked up with one of the guys that we grew up with. I haven't seen him for, well, how long? 50 years or more. He's in the Portland area. And kind of interesting. I've talked to him on the phone, but I can't catch up with him now. He's a pastor in this area. It was interesting talking to him because we grew up in this little church in Eastern Washington. And for being a little country church, it was interesting how many people ended up in the Lord's work. That is professional on it. It was, I mean, he was a pastor. Dale and I were, I mean, are in ministry and have been all along. We've had missionaries, people doing work with kids, pastors' wives. I mean, it's just really kind of interesting how much influence that little church had. It was interesting. I got an email from this fellow, and he said, "Your dad is in my pastor." Years and years ago, I mean, he looks, has looked to my dad, and this fellow's retired now. That's why we're trying to get together a little bit. Mark Hans ran into him and encouraged him to hook up with us, and so we're going to try. But, you know, it's interesting. I look back at some of those kids we went through youth group with and that sort of thing, and you just wonder, where did they go? Did any of you ever read the math column in Scientific American? A guy named Martin Gardner did a column for 25 or 30 years in Scientific American. It was on math. And I had been reading a bit about him. He was active in a fundamentalist church. He was involved in a, what he called a fundamentalist youth organization. I don't know which one it was. He didn't identify it as University of Chicago, which I smiled. He called it the secular university. I happen to know that it has American Baptist roots in that matter. And he had been there. And he was a leader in this group. He died a few years ago. And in his autobiography, over and over, he denies the veracity of Scripture. And I know, what happened to this guy? He says, if you're a scientist, then you cannot be a Christian. It was his perspective, a mathematician. And I thought, this is so sad, because he was, and I had no idea, well, part of it was Methodism. But this thing of crossing over, what happened? Was he truly born again or not? He may have just been a tear in that case. And again, I thought back to some of the kids that we were around growing up. We're pretty active. Of course, we had some pretty strong leaders as far as kids in the group. And they were pretty active. And I have no idea what has happened to them. I did hear about one of them a number of years ago. But he doesn't even admit that he ever had anything to do with Jesus Christ. And he was certainly very active at that point. Thank the Lord there were relatives of his that did. And we're not ashamed of being Christian in that matter. Intentionally, deliberately sinning. Another word is voluntary on your own account. To volunteer on your own account is a concept here. willing to do something without being forced or pressured. That's an interesting term here. If you know how to defeat your spiritual enemies, you don't have to let them whoop you. You can make your own decisions when it says voluntary. How often do Christians blame Satan, or those who know blame their sin nature? But they made those decisions as spiritual believers. I'm trying to get a different angle on this class in Woodburn on the 8 types of Christians. When you realize there are 2 types of Christians that are mentioned in Scripture that are spiritual believers that have the fruit of the Spirit that are led astray. You have an age conformer and a world lover. And Chris has been in the world lover part. They have a God they love, but they direct it the wrong way. Demas, having loved this now age, this present age, he misdirects that love for this present age. And that fits very neatly into some of the things that Chris has been covering. And he was a spiritual believer, so we will go work on some of those things. But he's not being forced to do something. Not being forced to sin. It's interesting how sin can be so much fun. I mean, read to some, it just, you know, they just love to go back and live like they did before because it was fun. And they miss out on a lot of things. But that's kind of the attitude, the volunteer. So with deliberation and consideration, they make a calculated decision to sin. Well, that was what was happening here with these saints, because what they did, they were saying, yes, Jesus Christ took care of my sin problem, but I'm going to use that as a license to sin because nothing's going to happen to me. Remember this little word, it's not a little word, it's a big word. It's called fellowship. And fellowship is broken. How many Christians have been out of fellowship with the Lord because they determined they were going to sin? A determination. I was writing and never got finished with it. It's funny. The Holy Spirit worked very neatly in some writing I did. Unbelievable to me. I just could not believe God used it in many, many ways. Now it's been 30 years ago, 25 years ago. I used that writing. I was going to write one more monograph. And the other monographs were really, it was really clear. And somebody had a lot more involved in it than I did. And one monograph was for young people. And that is, you need to know that somebody's saved if you're going to marry him. Why do you need to know? And one of the lines that I had planned to put in there was, date rhymes with mate. And often, date ends up in mate. And if you're going with an unbeliever, then you do not want to be in that mate situation if you don't know they're saved. And that's the first thing a young person should think of on it. And so when we understand that. And so this thing of deliberately doing something, in my experience, I say my experience because I have experience that goes back to the cradle, pretty close, being in a pastor's home, how often, especially young women, would say, I'm going to marry this guy. I know he's not saved, but I'm going to get him saved. So I can marry him because I'm going to get him saved. And years down the road, they're living a life of what? Misery. Of misery. Could it be any other way? It's hard enough to be married to a believer with carnality, and that kind of thing that goes on, but with an unbeliever, that is not the kind of marriage that somebody really needs. And I just hate to see the destroyed lives that I've witnessed. I especially remember several while we were growing up. And these determined young women in particular that would marry somebody and they would be in terrible shape as a result. And willfully, this determination, this thing of sinning. It's interesting, this word willfully is used negatively here. If you determine to sin, I mean, that's obviously negative. But what is interesting, it's found over in 1 Peter 5, and this word is only used twice in Scripture, and in 1 Peter 5, it's used in a positive way of one who is a bishop, who has the gift of pastor-teacher, who occupies the office of bishop. And in 5:2 it says, he talks to elders in verse 1, and he says, feed the flock of God, which is among you, taking the oversight, not by constraint, but willingly. Now you have two opposites there. Constraint means somebody's put pressure on. But willingly means it's voluntarily. That's our word. And these two words go together. It was kind of interesting. As an aside, this week I did a study on both those together. Decided I didn't have time to cover the way they work in that matter. This thing of compulsion in that matter. I, in my notes, have a list, and the reason I put the Greek in here, is if you're following in my notes, is because you'll notice that there are some forms that don't quite look like they line up. They're all from the same root. And so this root, I mean, we have two times for this one, and there are only six occurrences of all of the derivatives. And so I just made a list. We're not going after them all. The opposite, the thing of necessity, I told you I did some work there. It occurs 36 times. Pressure on somebody to do something. Now, what is sin? Sinning is an act of lawlessness. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4 says, sin is lawlessness. In other words, it's acting as though there is no divine restraint. Acting as though there's no divine restraint. And so it doesn't require necessarily a law. It involves an attitude that says we can justify what we do because there is not a law in many cases. Here they are sinning. The word sinning is a continuous action, present tense. If you keep on sinning, voluntarily keep on sinning, and it's personal, it's active in this case. And then the participle goes right back to what they were doing in verse 25, when they have forsaken or left. Now, let's read on. After we have received the knowledge of the truth. Now again, we remember who we is. It's Paul and the believers and that received this letter in the Church of Jerusalem. We're all on board here, says Paul. And he says, if we sin, now this, Paul is not sinlessly perfect. And he says, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, we have received something after we have received it. The grammar after is the right word. It's the one that should be there. It's fun that how often that we come through these, and I will translate them after, and you generally don't have any idea what I'm doing because it's an odd preposition to be translated after because it only happens before accusative. after, and here you have an accusative infinitive, after having received the full experiential knowledge of the truth. This is the only time that the truth is mentioned in Hebrew. We have true in the root, or truly, in an adverb three times, but this is the one time, the truth. I believe that he's talking about that body of doctrine that tells us how to have victory over the sin nature, the truth. And so we have had full experiential knowledge. These people were not little babies as far as new believers. These were people that didn't just have experiential knowledge, but they had full experiential knowledge. They knew, and yet they were willfully sinning. They had full experiential knowledge, that's epigenosko, of the truth. In other words, they had licked the sin nature over and over and over because they applied that doctrine as to how to defend themselves against the sin nature, which is encapsulated in Romans 6. So they knew how to have victory so well that it was full experiential knowledge. That's saying a lot to me when I read this. In other words, none of us are free from the possibility of doing what these people did and make, you know, volunteering. We can get in that shape, having been involved in knowing how to have victory over the sin nature. And so we have received, and it says, there remains no more sacrifice for sin. For sins, in the plural. There's no more sacrifice for sin. That is, you've had full experiential, you've taken advantage of the work of Christ. You have full experiential knowledge of it in relationship to your sin nature. He died for my sin nature. He was buried because of that sin nature. He raised. And so we have resurrection life over the sin nature. He is ascended. At the right hand, we have no sin nature at the right hand. And so we deprive ourselves from the privilege of the right hand. When we do that, then we should, with full experiential knowledge, not have a problem. But they did. And Paul sees this as a huge insult to Jesus Christ and his work. And we will see that, after, Lord willing, next week when we get down to verse 29 in that matter. And so he says here, there's no longer a sacrifice. It's done. You can't go and find a goat and take it up to the temple. You don't have to find another sacrifice. It's taken care of by Christ. You cannot use the work of Christ, his one sacrifice, as a license to be sinning. And what is this? What does he say? He uses that present tense to keep on sinning. That idea, you cannot do that. And so there, he says, there does not remain, continually remain. God doesn't need any more sacrifices. It's been taken care of. You have no excuse, is what he's saying. And he joins himself to this. We don't get to another you. We just come off of a you in the end of 25, and it'll be a little bit before we see that second plural on down through here. And it says, this once and for all sacrifice is really once and for all. It's not a sin, an offering that's repeated. It's once and for all. Today we shared a communion table. As we shared the communion table, we are reminded of the work of Christ. We are not crucifying him again, as happens in so many circumstances. The Eucharist, or the Lordian table, is considered a re-sacrificing of Jesus Christ, and we have him hanging on the cross just like he is on the cover of the bulletin. That's all they see. I love the empty cross. It is awesome when we understand he's not on the cross anymore. The work is done. It is finished. It is accomplished. It's complete. And when we understand that, and if we want to continue sinning, we're treating him as though he hadn't died. To me, I see it as an insult. Yes, when I sin, I'm insulting him for the work that he's done. And sometimes that's kind of hard to take. Should be. And say, whoops, we better get that settled and take care of it. Now, in verse 27, we have an interesting verse in that it says, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, we shall devour the adversaries. Very interesting verse. If you're looking in your Bible, some of your Bibles will have a cross reference to Deuteronomy. Am I right? Just a sec, I've got to check. I don't have these cross references down. What happened to my page? Okay, too many pages in the pulpit. That's lesson number one in homiletics. Don't bring too many pages into the pulpit.
Deuteronomy 32, 35.
Yeah. Well, what I wanted it for is because it's really interesting. That verse only has two words in it. Well, that's kind of interesting because I had it. I thought right on top of my pile. Because I was looking at it just before service. I need to look at it because I have Greek and Hebrew on it, so that's why I want it. Well, maybe the best place to look is at the bottom. Yeah, there it is, right on the bottom of the stack. Okay, that cross reference will be there. And what that verse, and let me read that, that's Isaiah. Am I right? Right. No, it's Isaiah, not Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy's down two witnesses. And the King James says, Lord, when thy hand is lifted up, they shall not see, but they shall see and be ashamed for the envy at the people. Yea, the fire of thine enemy shall devour them. Fire of thine enemy shall devour them. And so they have that idea of fire, and then you have the word enemy. Now, what is interesting here, the word for enemy in the Hebrew is a normal, one of the normal words for enemies. But the word in the Greek is the word that is here. That's why this is seen as a quote. Your New American Standard does its caps on this. They capitalize the fury of a fire which will consume the adversary. The word enemy that is here is one who is against. Anytime you see an English word that has A-N-T-I in front of it, anti, you know, anti-disestablishmentarianism, we work hard to learn that, but anti-Christ, there are just a lot of antis. And that's the word, a preposition in the Greek for against. Against. And so this is a form of the word against. Down against, a settled opposition is the idea. There are other great words. Those who are God haters are called enemies. There are others. Ekthros is a word for enemy as well. But here, the citation is here just because of that one word, because it's not found anywhere else. So they use that as a quote. I'm not sure so much that it is a quote, but that's okay. Now let's talk about this. Anticipation of judgment. This is not Jonathan Edwards, sinners in the hands of an angry God. I know in scripture reading we just read in verse 31 it says it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Not angry. This is not what he's talking about. Jonathan Edwards was speaking as an old Puritan, President Edwards as he was known. He was the president of Yale University ultimately. And the view that you can lose your salvation and you're going to be judged. And they were very indiscriminate about present tense and future tense. And so this is translated with that in mind, in the AV in particular. But it is a fearful for the expectation or the anticipation, the waiting for judgment. When is God going to judge when a believer sins? I've always smiled how often people say, he sinned, therefore God is judging him or her. And they see this as the judgment of God for something they have perceived that someone has done. And people will say, huh? I didn't do anything. And honestly. But it's so easy to say, God is judging you. You have a cold. God is judging you because you did this. And when you go down a list of things as simple as that to more complex things, but it doesn't mean God is judging somebody because somebody has difficulty in life. When God chastens his child, that child will know that God is chastening him. Just like Dale and I learned when we went down the stairs to the basement, that chastening was, we knew we were being chastened. There's no question that we were being chastened. That's what happens when God is child training his children. You know it. And you may be frustrated because somebody else recognizes the reality of it. But it doesn't mean everything is that way in that matter. God child trains us in many ways, but he cares for his children, and he cares for us in some ways that almost seem adverse, but they're not. You look at how many difficult times you've gone through, and you see God has been glorified through it all in that matter. And so this thing of looking for judgment and the word indignation is just the word zeal. I mean, zeal. God, when he administers his chastening, he does it well. But that kind of thing is going to ultimately judge those who are in opposition to him. And I think he's talking about believers here who have chosen willfully, voluntarily, to determine to do what they want to do and sin. And act as though God has no right in their lives at all in that matter. Then in the next verse, and we need to go quickly here, and that is, he that despised Moses' law died without tender compassion under two or three witnesses. Let's take a moment and take a trip. And where I want to go is there we go, back to Deuteronomy. I'm only going to look at one passage because I see that beast on the wall. And that verse says in chapter 17, and there's a section where you have two or three witnesses. This is not the only one. It's interesting, we have New Testament passages that talk about the need for two or three witnesses. It's just a good ground for bearing testimony against somebody or of something that someone has done. But in verse 2 of 17, I'm reading from the Jewish translation. If there is found among you in one of the settlements that the Lord your God has given you a man or woman who has affronted the Lord your God and transgressed. You get the sense by that word, they translated it affront. This is willful. And transgressed his covenant, that is the Mosaic. Turning to worship other gods and bowing down to them, to the sun, to the moon, and any other of the heavenly hosts, something I never commanded, and you have been informed and have learned of it, then you shall make a thorough inquiry. If it is true, the fact is established. That abhorrent thing was perpetrated in Israel. You shall take the man or the woman who did that wicked thing out to the public place, and you will stone that man or woman to death. A person shall be put to death only on the testimony of two or more witnesses. They said more instead of three in the Jewish translation. But two or more witnesses. He must not be put to death on the testimony of a single witness. Let the hands of the witnesses be the first against him to put him to death, and the hands of the rest of the people thereafter. Thus you will sweep out evil from your midst. And I kind of wanted to read that. Sweep it out. It's like sweeping the house. Sweep it out. The law required two or three witnesses. And so he said, that was a serious sin in the part of Israel under law. He says, don't mess with God. And he's going to talk about that because he said it's worse when you as a Christian take the work of Christ and act as though it is a license to sin. When you do that, it's going to be worse. And that's where we come to that next verse, which involves the case of the trampled judge, and we will anticipate that for next Sunday. So, Chris, go ahead and come, and we will have our Lordian table.
So as we share in this time together and we recognize the privileges of grace, and I'm going to plant two words for you to think about as we participate in this memorial and remembering the parts and things that people have to kind of have. One word is beloved. One who is loved. We're all loved. The other word that I would just put to mind today, every day, is privilege. We're privileged. And really, when you think about what this memorial commemorates, him and his work, and we are the result of love and privilege. Come to the bread, we recognize that we're a part of the body of Christ. Not a headless body. In Colossians 1:18, speaking of the Son, it says, and he is the head of the body, the church. Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16 says, the cup of blessing is blessed, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? So we, the many, are one bread, one loaf, one body. So we are all partakers out from that one First Corinthians chapter 11, this one here is all recorded. For I received from the Lord that it also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take you. This is my body for you. This do in remembrance of me. Not only are we in Christ, but Christ is in us. And as we come to the cup represents the new covenant which is by his blood. Related to the new covenant is our potential to live out his quality of life, the flesh. In 2 Corinthians, let me pick up in 3:17. Now the Lord is that spirit, and where the spirit is from the Lord, there is liberty. But we all with unveiled face, reflecting as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one quality of glory into another quality of glory, even as by the Spirit from the Lord. And so, amazing thing when you think about that. We're being changed from the inside out, from one quality of glory to another quality of glory by the Spirit from the Lord. That's not something that we can do in our own strength. But God has provided everything that we need in order to live out this privilege. in 2 Corinthians 3:5, Paul recorded, not that we are sufficient from ourselves. The word sufficient has the idea of competence. We're not competent from ourselves to think or reckon anything as about from ourselves. But our sufficiency, or our competency, in other words, is out from God, who also has made us, King James says, able ministers. It's the verbal form for the word competent or sufficient. He's made us competent ministers, servants, if you will, of a quality of a new covenant. The new covenant to the church, in other words. God has made us sufficient, competent servants of a new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the spirit. For the letter killeth, but the spirit makes alive, makes us alive, makes us so that we can have the ability, if you will, to reflect that, that life we have. So you see that connection then to the new covenant and the potential to be made alive, reflect that, the glory of the Lord.
Lord, thank you for this opportunity we have to be reminded of the single sacrifice that you made. There are no sacrifices necessary, and we can live in the resurrection life.
After the same manner, also he took the cup. When he accepted, saying, this cup is the new covenant by my blood. This do ye as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do declare the Lord's death till he comes.
Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love, the fellowship of kindred minds is like to that of love.
Thank you.